Well, good morning to you. Nice to see you here today. I want to add our welcome to our guests. We're thankful that you are here with us. Let's go to Luke chapter 6 today, Luke chapter 6, as we continue on in one of Jesus' sermons here in the Gospels. Jesus preached this during his brief earthly ministry. It's filled with wonderful truths to encourage believers and also challenge those who do not yet know Christ to consider his claims on their lives. This morning he's going to address the issue of the persecution of believers. When believers are mistreated and maligned and lied about, and it's nothing new. The Romans said all kinds of things about early Christians there in the first century. They accused them of cannibalism, they accused them of immorality, they accused them of all sorts of things that were not true, and it hasn't stopped. I saw recently an email that Neil had sent to me that was warning of increased restrictions on Christian schools. You probably noticed a few weeks ago that a Christian school was defunded because they wanted to teach the Bible. And the superintendent of the school did not want them to. And we can expect that that will probably increase rather than decrease, and likely very soon again, believers will be thrown in prison for simply believing and teaching the Bible. Well, when Neil sent me that email, he said, "We've got to prepare people for this." Well, I don't know of any better way to prepare believers for the persecution that we experience already and the more intense persecution that is on its way than what Jesus tells us here in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Let's stand, please, in reverence to God's Word this morning, and we'll read Luke chapter 6, verses 22 to 26. Follow along as I read. Jesus says in verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." You may be seated. In your bulletin is an insert with an overview of this section of what are referred to as the Beatitudes or the blessings of Christ. And we've looked at the first three blessings, and today we want to look at what Jesus blesses a fourth group for. I've laid it out here to contrast and to show you what Jesus does with his sermon. He circles all the way around, and he mentions the four blessings on the poor, on the hungry, on those who are sad and weeping, and on the persecuted. And then he contrasts that with four warnings for those who are in the opposite category. And today the blessing is on those who are persecuted. That's what he says in verse 22. "Blessed are you when people hate you." He's talking to followers of Christ, and he's saying, when you turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus, and he becomes your personal Savior and washes your sin away, at that point you become public enemy number one in our world. Now, we look at these descriptions and we say, well, I don't know if that's true in my life. In North America right now, we generally face what I would refer to as soft persecution. It's real, but it's not usually physical. It's not usually violent. Many believers in the world, in fact, in the 20th century, more Christians were martyred for their faith than the first 19 centuries of church history combined. So persecution is on the rise in the world again, and we're starting to feel more and more intense persecution here in Canada. He says, blessed are you when men hate you. And hatred implies some sort of rejection, whether subtly or overtly. That's the basic idea of that word, rejection. You're a believer, so your boss passes over you for a promotion at work, even though you might be just as qualified or even more qualified than the person who gets the promotion. At your public school or your university, you may be ignored. You may be pushed to the fringes. You may not fit in anywhere at your school. Maybe you become a believer and your spouse divorces you because they don't like the idea of living with a Christian. Or maybe they don't divorce you, but in some respects, they give you the cold shoulder around the house. Jesus says to expect that as a believer. People will hate you, he says, but he says you're blessed for it. He says there in verse 22, you are blessed not only when people hate you, when unbelievers hate you, but also when they ostracize you. And the word literally means they separate you. Not you separating from them, them separating you, them pushing you away. They intentionally distance you from them. Whether it be just in conversations, you get pushed to the outside, geographically, with a divorce, they separate you. Many of these folks that Jesus was teaching here in Luke chapter 6, gathered there by the lake in Israel listening to him, would face exactly this as they were ostracized and pushed out of their synagogues as Jews. They knew real persecution. They separate you, they distance you from them, and then he says they also insult you. They revile you. The idea of that word is they criticize you, they denounce you, they're insulting, they say hurtful things about you. But as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 14, if you are reviled, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And we think that's a strange sort of blessing, isn't it? That's not my idea of blessing. Unbelievers slandering me, lying about me, unfair criticism circulating around the water cooler at work, the butt being the brunt of jokes, being a little bit viewed somewhat strangely in your neighborhood. Does this happen to you? You talk to your neighbors or you invite them over for a meal and you get the idea that, okay, we're being nice to you, we're tolerating you in our neighborhood, but we really wouldn't be disappointed if you left us alone or moved out. That's part of the soft persecution that we face as believers. I have not faced intense persecution in my lifetime. One time I was dialoguing with a Muslim man that I had met and trying to share Christ with him and point out the differences between his religion and what the Bible teaches. And as our conversations progressed, I faced more and more, not even sure what the right word is for it, but a little bit of disdain from him, like, you silly Christian, how could you even believe that? Is that intense? No. Is it hurtful? Yes. I preached a funeral a few years ago for the mother of one of the ladies in our church and the grandson of the lady who had passed away was critical of the funeral because he thought that it was way too much like a church service. Well, what was I doing? I was just preaching the truth. Is that persecution? Yes. Is it hard? Not like many believers in our world face, but it's persecution. Often, I have found that those that will criticize you the most are professing believers. I believe that many of us experience more opposition from those who claim to be Christians and maybe truly aren't, or they're in a place where they're not walking with God, and so they're very critical of anything that somebody who is walking with God would do. I believe that many of us face more opposition from professing Christians than we do from unbelievers. And we should expect that. Paul says, as he's writing Timothy, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You will experience it. So if we're not experiencing any kind of distancing by unbelievers or insults or opposition or criticism, we need to stop and examine our lives and say, has the salt lost its savor? Is the light not shining that brightly? Because he says, if it is, you will face opposition. Sometimes from people who may be even members of the church but aren't walking with God, or people outside the church who don't know God. And I find that opposition from professing believers is even a little bit harder for me to handle than it is from unbelievers. We expect it from unbelievers. We don't expect it from professing believers. But I think we should begin to expect it. He says, they revile your name and cast down your name. They put you down. They slander your reputation. They say things about you that aren't true. And we say, why do they treat us this way? My wife thinks I'm a nice guy. My parents like me. Why don't they like me? What is it about me? Am I really that odd? Am I really that strange? Am I really that obnoxious? And we have a hard time processing why we would be persecuted. Why would they do this to me? Why would they treat me this way? Why would they talk about me this way? Why would my coworkers view me this way? I've never sinned against them. I've treated them with the utmost respect and integrity. I don't get it. Well, look at the end of verse 22. They scorn your name. They put down your name as evil. They cast down your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man, on account of Jesus. Why do they hate you? Because whether they admit it or not, they reject Jesus. They don't have a saving relationship with Jesus. Jesus is not their Lord and Master. Their sins are not forgiven. They don't understand this. So it seems perfectly natural for them to hate somebody who teaches an exclusive gospel that says there is only one way. And you say it in a loving way. You speak the truth in love. You don't get in their face. You don't hate them. You're not against them as people. You speak the truth in love. But when you say, Jesus is the only way, this is what the Bible says, immediately their defenses go up because they have rejected the Lord Jesus. They don't want Him, so they don't want us. They reject Him, so they reject us. You ask, why do they treat me this way? It's because of your connection to the Lord Jesus. That's why. You may be the nicest person at your office, and I hope that as a believer you are. But they will insult you. They will distance you from themselves. They will slander you. They will disdain you because you believe in Jesus. But here's the shocker in all this for me, is that Jesus says we're blessed when they do this. So I get passed over for a promotion. That's really good. Yeah, we could have used that extra money. Jesus says you are blessed when this happens. You are favored by God. And we think, well, that's a really strange way for God to show me His favor. I could think of a few other ways I'd rather see Him pour out His favor on me. So we reach the conclusion, okay, God says it's going to happen. I'll just tolerate it. It's the pits, but I don't have any other choice. But look at what Jesus says in verse 23. He prescribes a response for us. He commands a response for us that is completely counterintuitive. It's completely against our logic. When you are ostracized, when you are hated, when you are reviled, when you are slandered, He says, verse 23, rejoice in that day, be glad, and jump for joy, leap for joy. There's only one other time this word leap for joy is used in the New Testament. One other instance. Just turn back a couple pages. It's in the book of Luke. It's Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is the beginning of the events of the New Testament, where Mary's relative, Elizabeth, becomes pregnant even though she's old and barren and unable to have kids. God works an amazing work in her life, and she becomes pregnant. And then an angel comes to a virgin named Mary, and she conceives. He tells her, "You're going to bear a child. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you." And we have the virgin conception. And so after Mary becomes pregnant, she goes to visit her relative Elizabeth down in southern Israel. So in verse 39, Luke tells us, "At this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how is it to me, how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby jumped for joy in my womb.'" Those are the only two other times that this word is used in the entire New Testament. And you see here from our passage, why did John the Baptist jump in Elizabeth's belly? Because he was so happy. Now we jump for joy when we feel a baby kicking, you know. You ladies do that. You'll be laying in bed and you're a few months along in your pregnancy, and then the baby's kicking, and so you take your husband's hand and you put it on there, and boom, boom. It's really cool, and we get excited about that as parents. But here it's not the parents so much excited. It's the baby jumping for joy. Supernaturally jumping for joy. Why? Because he was so glad that he was in the presence of the one who would become his Savior. That's the idea in Luke chapter 6, verse 23. Jumping for joy. I picture, when I think of this expression, I picture the banker in the old film Mary Poppins, who's just lost his job. You know, he's a grouchy old man, just totally focused on money. And he loses his job, and then he starts thinking of what his kids have taught him, that Mary Poppins has passed on to them. And so he walks out of getting fired, losing his job as a banker. And as he walks out, he's singing, "Just a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down." And what does he do? He jumps. I'm not going to demonstrate. He jumps up and clicks his heels. And I think that's the picture of jumping for joy. You're so excited, you could jump up and click your heels in the worst of situations. How do I respond when I lose my job because they find out I'm a Christian? How do I respond when I find out my spouse is going to divorce me? Or my neighbors continue to reject my invitations to talk about Christ or to come visit my church. How do I respond to that? He says, rejoice and jump for joy. Do you choose to rejoice when you are insulted or ignored simply because you are a Christian? Or do you sulk and complain? I read once that when the early Christians were persecuted, they rejoiced. But when we are persecuted, we complain about it on Facebook, as if it's mind-boggling that it's happening to us. One of the ways to help put things in perspective is to read great missions biographies. And there's a author named Tim Kesey, who's written a book. He travels all over the world getting into restricted access countries where you can't just go in and openly preach the gospel as you could here in Canada. And he's written a kind of a diary of his missions experiences on all parts of the earth, and he's entitled it Dispatches from the Front. And in this book, Dr. Cassie records the story of a 23-year-old, a true story, of a 23-year-old girl named Galina. I'm not even going to try and pronounce her last name. We'll just stick with Galina. Back when the USSR was still in power, the Soviet Union. She was 23 years old at this time, and her crime against the state was that she was a Sunday school teacher. She taught kids the Bible. And so they sent her to prison for 5 years because she was a Sunday school teacher. But the prison, the hunger, the beatings could not silence her. And Dr. Cassie records that while in prison, she led many of her fellow prisoners to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, they didn't like that, so they transferred her to another prison, but that was just another opportunity for Galina. She evangelized them, and after that, they moved her to another prison. For her, these transfers were just new gospel opportunities. Finally, they were going to send her off to Eastern Siberia, one of the coldest spots on earth, along with scores of other prisoners, the worst of the worst. And here's this 23-year-old Christian Sunday school teacher among all these hardened criminals. So as the condemned in their cages rumbled on the train through the Siberian vastness with a din of cursing and fighting, it was all broken by a clear, sweet voice of singing. It was Galina singing of her Savior. And as she sang, a hush fell over the train car filled with criminals. Even the most hardened criminals turned their faces away to hide their tears. And mile after mile, hymn after hymn, Galina sang the gospel. That's Luke chapter 6, verse 23. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Jump for joy when you're persecuted simply because you believe the Bible. Ironically, the Soviet Union has fallen. Those who imprisoned her are gone, no longer in power. Galina married a pastor, and she's a pastor's wife in none other than Siberia. One writer puts it this way: when hardships come, we shouldn't ask, "Lord, why me?" as if we're special and we don't deserve hardship. Isn't that our response? My response: Lord, why me? You know, what did I do to deserve this? Instead, we should say rather, Lord, why not me? Why not me? Jesus taught suffering and then glory. The suffering always comes before the glory. You're not going to escape this life without suffering. So you say, okay, how on earth can I rejoice about something that hurts so badly? That is counterintuitive. And Jesus provides us two motivations. He doesn't leave us without motivation. Look at the motivation there at the end of verse 23. He says, be glad in that day and jump for joy. For behold, so behold indicates this is surprising. This is a twist here. Behold, your reward is great in heaven. He doesn't say it'll change in this life, but he says, your reward in heaven is great. Not here, not now, but there and then in heaven. Rejoice, Christian, because when you respond properly to persecution or any kind of trial for that matter, when you respond properly to rejection and ridicule, what does God do? He chalks up more heavenly reward for you. Heaven gets sweeter and sweeter in some way. You say, well, we don't deserve that. Of course we don't. It's grace. But it's true. God adds more reward to your heavenly reward. You're piling up the rewards. And so these people are trying to do the worst things that they can do to you without getting thrown in jail themselves. That usually restrains them in Canada. I'm going to do the worst thing to this Christian I can possibly do without getting myself thrown in jail. I'm going to hurt him. And while it does hurt physically and emotionally, what they're actually doing is a wonderful benefit for us. They're adding heavenly reward for us as we respond properly to it. And if they knew that, that would probably frustrate them even more. That's the first motivation for rejoicing. When you're persecuted for the faith, he says, you are accruing more heavenly reward by the grace of God. But there's another motivation. The second motivation that Jesus provides there is at the end of verse 23. And he says, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets, for their fathers did the same things against the prophets. Jesus is saying, when you suffer for my sake, you're in good company. You're following in a long list of godly believers who experienced the suffering and now all they know is glory and reward. You're walking in their footsteps. Said their fathers did the same thing to the prophets, to Jeremiah, to John the Baptist, to Peter, and the list goes on and on. And then down throughout history, heroes in the church like Polycarp and John Bunyan and others who were imprisoned and at times martyred because they believed that Jesus was the only way to have forgiveness of sins. And what kind of reward do you think John Bunyan is experiencing right now? It's hard to even comprehend. And Jesus says, you have the same opportunity. He's teaching us, friends, that suffering is a privilege. Learn to view suffering as an opportunity. I think that's the point of this passage. Learn to view suffering as an opportunity and rejoice that you have that opportunity. What did Paul say in Philippians 3:10? He says, I want to know Jesus and the power of His resurrection and sharing in His sufferings. I want to suffer like Jesus. Suffering and then glory. Suffering and more reward. That's the pattern for every believer. Learn to view suffering as an opportunity. But Jesus parallels these wonderful blessings on believers with four warnings for those who refuse to heed His instructions. The first warning is there in verse 24. You can see on the insert there that He's just going to parallel, starting from the first blessing down to the fourth blessing, He's going to parallel what happens if you refuse to become or to do what He asks. He had told us in verse 20 that the poor are blessed because they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. They will experience eternal life. But he warns the rich in verse 24. He says, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Now obviously, Jesus isn't against a Christian being wealthy and being generous and giving and helping people. Obviously, he's talking about rich who reject Him. There are a few rich people that accept Him and they have all these blessings on them. But those who are rich, who reject the Lord, those who are proud and think they are spiritually okay, that somehow their good works are going to assist them in getting to heaven, He says they are in trouble. He says the poor in spirit, the humble have reward in the kingdom of heaven. But the proud in spirit, they have their only reward and comfort right now. So when you look at those co-workers that get the promotion in spite of you and get a bigger house, a nicer car, and it seems like nothing happens wrong to them ever in their life, their life is carefree, you can think, this is the best they will ever know, apart from Jesus. That's what Jesus says. He says, you are receiving your comfort in full. What comfort does an unbeliever have in eternity? It's eternal suffering. There is no comfort in hell. So you suffer now, he says, you'll be comforted later. But if you're all comfort now, he says, the suffering will come. There's a second warning. The antithesis of the hungry are the full. Verse 25, he says, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry." Obviously, he's not forbidding having a nice meal after lunch today. He's talking about those who are self-satisfied, who believe that they need nothing outside of themselves. He says, they have a rude awakening coming. The day of reckoning is just around the corner. He says, in that day, they will realize how needy they are, but their cries and their suffering in that day will be to no avail. Their fate will be sealed for all eternity. But the contrast of that is the hungry right now who recognize that the only way that they can be saved is by the grace of the Lord Jesus. He says, they will be filled. And when Jesus returns, He will satisfy your souls, friends. He will satisfy your souls. There's a third warning at the end of verse 25. He says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." He's not saying that Christians need to be killjoys, that never enjoy a joke, never have any fun, never laugh or smile. In fact, he's told us to rejoice and to be glad. But here he's warning those who are laughing over their sin, who don't think their sin and the sins of their friends are a big deal. He says, you can laugh at your sin now, but you will weep over it in hell. But at that point, it can't be forgiven. The opportunity is past. But he says, if you weep over your sin now and come to Christ for forgiveness, he says, you will laugh later. Heaven is the place of joy unspeakable. You say, okay, I'm willing to humble myself before God and deal with my sin. I know the Lord is my Savior, and I want to walk with Him, but it really still would be nice if people just liked me. Look at what he says in verse 26. "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to do the same to the false prophets." What's he saying? He's saying the popular are in trouble. Those who are well-liked are in trouble. Jesus is saying, if no one ever criticizes you, something is wrong in your life. If you never face opposition from unbelievers, something is wrong in your life. You are living for the present, he says, and you are in bad company. The persecuted are in great company. They're in line for the reward of the prophets who have gone before. But he says the popular, they're in bad company. People love false prophets. Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen and Rick Warren, they sell tons of books. They're popular. People love them. False prophets say what people like to hear, and people like them because of it. I read this week that a well-known Christian, I use the word loosely, theologian, Eugene Peterson, has recently declared that he knows of homosexuals and lesbians that seem to be as godly as he is. And I don't hate homosexuals. I went to a Christian university, and it came out after school that my roommate was a homosexual. He didn't reveal that during school, but it came out. And I don't hate Justin at all. I have compassion for his soul. If he needed something, I would meet that need. Speak the truth to him in love about Jesus. But it's not a loving thing to not tell people the truth. But Eugene Peterson, Rick Warren, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, the list goes on and on. They sell lots of books. They're popular. Why? Because unbelievers like what they're saying. You say what the Bible says. You say it in a loving way, just like Jesus did. And people will still hate you for it. So I think the question is, he says, the popular are in trouble. They will face the punishment that the false prophets are facing right now. So do I want to put myself in that company? Do I want to be like a false prophet, or do I want to be in the company of true prophets? And if I want to be in the company of true prophets, I have to accept the fact that some people, maybe many people, will not like me in this life. So Christian, you have to come to the conclusion, as you read a passage like this, you have to come to the conclusion that I don't like it, it's not easy, it hurts, but I'm okay if I am rejected for the sake of the Lord Jesus. I am okay if people do not like me. Because ultimately, they're not the ones I'm trying to please. I don't fear man, I fear God, and He's the one I want to please. So whatever they think, okay, I can't control that. But whatever God thinks, that means a lot to me. Godly Christians accept the fact that some people will not like them. So he warns us, he says, if you want to be popular now, you'll suffer later. But if you suffer now because you believe in the Lord Jesus, he says, you will receive later. Look at all those things we'll receive. Number one, the kingdom of God. Two, satisfaction. Three, laughter and joy. Four, an amazing reward like the true prophets. It doesn't get any better than that. But look, if you reject what Jesus says and you refuse to turn from your sins and believe in Him, look what you'll have. He says, no comfort in eternity. You will be eternally hungry. You'll never know spiritual satisfaction. He says you will weep and mourn. And he says you will face the same punishment that false prophets are facing. When you put those side by side, you can see which is the only logical choice, can't you? There's no contest. You have a choice. Will you live for the present or will you live for the future? Do you want future blessing or do you want present comfort? Eternity will bring a stunning reversal. The first will be last and the last will be first. My father filled the pulpit of a church in Scotland one summer back before I was born. So I've only heard about it. But in Scotland, there was a well-known town drunk whose wife had become a Christian. And the drunk treated her just terribly. He didn't love the Lord. He didn't care anything about the Lord. Wife, godly woman, growing. And the drunk one night at the pub, boastfully declared to his friends, you know, I've got my wife under such control, we could go home right now, I could get her out of bed, it's midnight, 1 o'clock, I could get her out of bed and say, whip us up a meal for me and all my friends, and she would do it. And she would. She would. And somebody asked her, how can you let him do this to you? How can you put up with this? And I'll never forget her response. Her response is, my husband doesn't know the Lord Jesus. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. The best is yet to come. But my husband isn't a Christian, and unless he turns from his sins and puts his faith alone in Jesus, this earth is the best he'll ever know. She understood Luke chapter 6. For unbelievers, this is all you have. For believers, we're living for a different place, aren't we? And so we rejoice because we are counted worthy to suffer for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Would you bow your heads, please? I've been directing the message primarily to Christians here this morning, to encourage them in the face of persecution and suffering to respond as Jesus did and as we can by His grace. Is that your response to persecution? Do you rejoice? Do you jump for joy? Or do you pout and moan and sulk and complain and gripe? Rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. The best is yet to come. But there may be some here this morning that you don't have any assurance that your sins are forgiven and that you're on your way to heaven. That's where I was as a boy, But I heard the Bible message that Jesus died for my sins. He was buried and he rose again. So that those who would turn from their sins, repent of their sins, and put their complete dependence on him for salvation, they would be forgiven. By God's grace, I responded to that message as a four-year-old boy, and God forgave my sins, changed my life, and gave me a home in heaven. Do you have that assurance, friend? Jesus died for your sins. He's buried. He rose again. Call on him today. The Holy Spirit is working in your heart, convicting you of your sin, and you don't want your sin. You're willing to submit to the Lord Jesus' rule in your life. Here at the conclusion of our service, why don't you just tell him that quietly at your seat? Why don't you tell him, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I can't deny that, but I don't want my sin. I want forgiveness. I want Jesus. And I submit to his rule in my life. Please save me. Please forgive my sins, Lord. I believe in Jesus only for my salvation. Not depending on anything I can do. I'm not depending on my good works. I'm not depending on any church affiliation. I'm just depending on Jesus and what he did on the cross for me. He'll change your life. He'll save your soul. So call on him for mercy today. Believers, call on God for his grace to do something that's illogical and counterintuitive, to rejoice when you're persecuted. Let's all respond to the Lord in silent prayer at our seats. Heavenly Father, I pray that those here this morning that do not know you yet as Savior and do not have the assurance of forgiveness of sins, that today would be their day of salvation. They would cast themselves on the mercy of Jesus and be given a new heart and a new life and have their sins all washed away. I pray for the believers here today that you would help them and that you would help me not to respond like we normally do when we're persecuted, but to respond the way our Lord Jesus did. To love those who hate you, to pray for those that despitefully use us, and to do good to them, rejoicing, knowing that our reward is great in heaven. Oh, Lord, thank you for the rewards that you are laying up for us. We don't deserve them. They're all of your grace, but we're looking forward to them, and we're looking forward to seeing the one who suffered for us. So right now, we can suffer for him. We pray in Jesus' name.